Preachers over the hill here. We are Teton Valley Bible Church in Driggs, Idaho. And when you tell people that, they typically say, "Where's that?" And I say, "Well, that's about 35 miles from Jackson Hole, Wyoming." So this is the reference point by which we describe where we are, so, and who we are. I remember I was having that conversation before we came with John MacArthur, and just a brief, he was asking me where I was going because I was graduating, and I said, well, we're not too terribly far from Eric Davis over in Jackson Hole. It's about 35 miles over the, you know, near the Tetons. He said, "Jackson Hole, well, that must be rough." And I said, "Well, yeah, it's a beautiful place, but it is so good that you are here. It is so good that we are where we are, as you know." And perhaps this is just a small reminder of something that you encounter every day. But as you know, it is a place that'll lull you to sleep. It is a place that'll be described as heaven on earth. It's a place where you meet friendly people. It's a place where you meet people that you like and you want to be like them. And you envy their athletic prowesses and their ability to ski and hike like nobody's business. I remember I did my first backcountry ski last winter, and not this past winter, the winter before. And one of the guys in our church hiked me up Glory. And I remember stopping for breath, and, you know, there was quite a few people behind us. And as I hesitated, two girls that I had never seen on the trail went right by. Very humbling experience. But it's such a wonderful place. It's so not only so beautiful, but the people are so wonderful to be around, but they are eternally lost. You are here for such a time as this, to be a light to those who are here, to be a light to people who have come here and are just in so many ways so happy and content in themselves. You are here to be a light. Because I promise you, putting on a happy face, and as I've gotten to meet so many people now and on our side of the valley, it leaves people empty. It really does. And people who have the highest standard of personal happiness just can't seem to put their finger on it. They just can't seem to find it. And that's because they're lost. That's because they are in the throes and in bondage to sin. And so it's so important that you're here. It's so important. If I could be so bold as to just encourage you to continue to be that light to a lost world where you are in this fantastic place. I remember coming over 25 years ago, I think, with my dad to hunt elk in Wyoming, and we stayed here in Jackson. And it was magical. I mean, it was just like, wow. And then met somebody who lived here. I said, "You get to live here?" You know. But spiritually, it's needy. This is a needy place. Both sides of the Tetons are. So what an honor and a privilege it is to be here with our brothers and sisters, literally, in Christ and in relation through the church. It really is a pleasure to be here. Go ahead and open your Bibles to John 15. As Adam read the whole chapter, we're going to go ahead and get a running start here in just a minute in verse 1. And tonight, I'd like to try to answer the question from this famous and wonderful portion of Scripture. I'd like to try to answer the question, what's really involved in living a vital relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? What does it mean to live the Christian life? What is the essence of that? What is vital to that? What is important to that? How do we do that? We often boil the gospel down to its least common denominator. Just tell me what I need to know is how we approach a lot of things in life. We're impatient. We don't care about the details. We can become very pragmatic. But recently I put together a trampoline in the backyard, and say hi to my family right there after the service. We're so glad we get to stay and have dinner with you guys. But three of my four children are here, and my wife, and they love the trampoline. And so I got this thing put together, and I had skipped some of the steps. And, oh my God, we don't need directions. And so we got that thing put together, and boy, it wasn't exactly put together. And so some of the holes were facing the wrong way and what have you. And so got the directions. I had to apologize to my daughter, Hannah, who was helping me, and we had to go back and redo a few things. But the results of just boiling it down to the least common denominator, by the way, there are a lot of pieces in my garage still. We just put together what we needed. It's dangerous, and no less with the gospel. You know, when we try to boil Christianity down to a formula or a confession, as though all that is ever said about the gospel is Paul's response to the Philippian jailer in Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Well, that's certainly a true statement. The gospel is simple. You are a sinner in need of salvation, and if you come to Christ, who is the only avenue for forgiveness and relationship with God, you will be saved. One thing alone, faith, believe in Him. Yes, the gospel is simple, but the gospel is also profound. There is no Christianity, there is no biblical New Testament Jesus Christ Christianity that puts a dot on the calendar sometime in your past and says, oh yeah, check that off, got that taken care of. And there's no changed life. There's no vital relationship. There's no such thing. It's a myth. It somehow has infiltrated the church that all I need to do is pray this prayer and I'm good to go. You know, like the Philippian jailer, believe in the Lord Jesus. Oh, I believe that. And there's no evidence of a Christian life in the person's life. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. There's a need to continue in the faith. Christ saves us, Christ keeps us, and Christ will bring us home to heaven. God does the saving. But there is a need for you, Christian, to continue to do something. And here's what it is. It's in Colossians 1:18. Actually, just skip down to verse 23. Colossians 1:23. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. The gospel is continued to be lived out in your life through one thing and one thing alone. Just how it began is how it continues, and that's in faith. You continue to believe. You continue to hold fast to the hope of the gospel. That's the Christian life. It's not, I prayed a prayer sometime in the past, and I put my dot there, and I've got my testimony, and so, you know, I'm good to go. No, it has to do with a vital, ongoing relationship with the true and living God. Like Adam said in the introduction, no Christian doesn't continue to grow. You continue to make progress in the faith. And John 15 gives us vital information as to how that happens. So let's take a look at it. John 15, we're going to hit verses 1 to 11. And quite honestly, it's going to be a flyby because there's too much here to do in an hour, but we're going to do it anyway. So the first thing we're going to take a look at in John 15 is we're going to take a look at the players in Jesus' metaphor here. We're going to take a look at the characters that are presented. And the first one is Himself, the Son. Verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the true vine, is how He describes Himself. The true vine is the source of life. He is the Christian's only source, ability, connection for true spiritual life. There is no alternative source of life. And so he labels himself as the true vine. Everyone else is false. And as I kind of said about people that we circulate and live with here in the Tetons, they're oftentimes very attractive people. People you would love to have over for dinner, but they're spiritually dead. They're not connected to the source of spiritual life. And it's in vogue now, well, it has been for quite some time, to describe yourself as a spiritual person. My very best friend from high school was the best man in my wedding. 24 years ago this month. And he's cut of this mold. Backcountry skier, extreme athlete, everything I'm not. I can't keep up with him at all, and he's got a bum knee. But I remember him years ago describing himself as spiritual. And being up on the mountain when he was in South America climbing volcanoes was a spiritual experience. I thought, really? There are incredibly deceived people who don't get it, that your spirituality is false spirituality. It is a temporary feeling that is deceiving you. It is under the realm, ultimately, of Satan in the world, and it is some kind of appeal to your self-centeredness and to your subjective beliefs. But that is not true spirituality. That is false spirituality. Jesus is the only true source of spiritual help. There is no spiritual help apart from Him. He is the only true vine. One author said this, and I just love it. He is the vital sap that nourishes and gives us spiritual strength. And we're going to get to this in a minute when we talk about the branches, but the branch has to be connected to the vine because that's what comes there, the life-giving sap comes through. Anything else, if you're connected to anything else, it won't give you that vital nutrient. It won't give you true spiritual life. It won't give you the Holy Spirit of God. Whatever else you might connect yourself to, and it may have great temporal benefit. It might make you smarter. It might make you healthier. It might feed the poor, clothe the naked. But it will not give spiritual life. There is only one true vine. There is only one way. There is only one door. There's only one way to enter heaven. And it is according to the revealed truth of Scripture in Christ Jesus our Lord. He is the vital sap. He is what oxygen is to a scuba diver. Take it away, no life. In a very short amount of time. Christ is our lifeline. He is the true vine. All others are false. Secondly, is the Father. Now, the first person described as the Son, the second is the Father. Verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. So we're going to see here in verse 2, the Father is active in maintaining the vine and the branches, caring for the vine and the branches. He does the pruning of the fruit-bearing branches, and he does the removal of the non-fruit-bearing branches. And we are going to talk more about this in just a few minutes. So we're going to move on from the Father, because we're going to get to His work here shortly. So the Son and the Father, and now thirdly, are the branches of this grapevine. In Jesus' metaphor. Verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. So two kinds of branches, those that do not bear fruit and those that do bear fruit. And we're going to look at the unfruitful branches first. The unfruitful branches are representative of false Christians. They have no authentic fruit in their lives. This is not a reference to, note very carefully, this is not a reference to little fruit. This is not a reference to small, immature growth. This is not a reference to inconsistent fruit. This is a reference to no fruit, no authentic fruit, no spiritual life present in the life of the false Christian. There is no fruit to speak of. They are fruitless branches. And if we look back at verse 2, you might have an objection there. Look at verse 2, please. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Well, the phrase there is key to the Apostle Paul. Every branch in me, in Christ. If you're in Christ, if you're in Jesus, you should be an authentic branch, right? Well, that's true for Paul, but that's not how John uses it. This is the Apostle John. So it's a good question to say, well, how can a non-Christian be described as in me in verse 2? That's a very good question. The unfruitful branches that are in the metaphor, if you will, in Christ, are not believers. They have attached themselves, rather, to the body of Christ superficially. They are among us, but they are not really of us. The metaphor cannot be stretched too far or else it does not work. The point is that unsaved person, the false Christian, the person who is attached or attracted to Christianity for some reason, and there are many, is not spiritually connected. They are not in vital communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. They are more like Judas. And we're going to get to this in just a few minutes. But if you remember in the upper room, who was present? The apostles, the 12. And Judas was there with them. And that'll be telling here in just a few minutes. This is the type of branch they are. This is the type of in that John describes them. They are abiding in Christ by appearance only. There is no vital connection to the vine. They are spiritual counterfeits. This is the age-old complaint against the church. The church is full of hypocrites. They are hypocrites. They are not genuine Christians. Those who by outward appearance seem to flourish and are green for a time, but who afterwards, when they ought to yield fruit, show the very opposite of that which the Lord expects and demands from His people. We see this. We see this in the church. Some illustrations are the person who has a kind and peaceful and quiet personality, who attends church regularly, but then when it comes right down to asking them what they really believe, they don't believe that Jesus is the only way. They deny the deity of Christ or other key doctrines. This is the gifted or talented minister who lives a double life with his girlfriend's drugs and fast cars. This is the precious lady who outserves, outsmiles, and outgives everyone else in the church and starts dating man to man and cheats on her husband on a regular basis. This is the single guy who speaks spiritual Bible talk but justifies his fornication. They have attached themselves to the body of Christ, but they are false branches. They bear no authentic fruit and are ultimately cut off. John MacArthur believes Jesus is calling here the unfruitful branches to repentance, to come and be a fruitful branch. And I would agree with that. He's reaching out to the Judas branches in the room. He's saying, look, if there's any falsehood in you, forsake it. If there's anything that's inconsistent with your profession of Christ, repent now and believe in the gospel. If you've only been giving mental assent to Christ, if you've been attracted to the church because of the people in the church, perhaps, or maybe you have a real fear of hell, but you haven't gone all the way and committed yourself to Christ, this is the night to do it. This is the time. Commit yourself to Christ. Forsake sin. There's no sin on earth. There's no pleasure. There's no fulfillment of some gratification that comes anywhere close to being worth all of eternity separate from God in judgment. Nothing is worth it. There's no sin, there's no pleasure, there's nothing worth forsaking saving faith. Turn from your sin, put your faith in Christ. Jesus is appealing here, and we appeal tonight, that if you find yourself fruitless, you find yourself as a false branch, and you know it. Remember, let me encourage you. We're not talking about little fruit, okay? We're not talking about, oh, I need to do better in this area. That's not what we're talking about. Yeah, I hope you grow through that area. But what we're talking about is the false believer, the person who has attached themselves, and you know in your heart you are not in communion with Christ. That's who we're talking about. That's the branch that is in danger of being removed. It will be removed. God is patient. God is patient and kind, not willing that anyone should perish, but all should come to repentance. And he waits. And I shared this morning with our church that, you know, if you think back to the story of Adam and Eve in the garden, Adam and Eve violated God's commandment blatantly not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they did it. And God's sentence was death. And the day you eat it, you will die. But God didn't bring the hammer. He cursed them. There was consequences. They went out of the judgment. Sin entered the world. The ground was going to yield thorns and thistles now for Adam when he tried to plow it. But he didn't kill them, which is what they deserved. They deserve to have the hammer fall now. And so you're in your sin, and you're a false branch, and you're putting off repentance. You're putting off genuine faith. It's God's patience. God is being patient, waiting for you to come back. Patient, not judging you to death. Offering His love in the cross of Christ day after day after day. Don't put it off. Don't put it off. Nothing in this world is worth forsaking Christ. And so that's the unfruitful branch. The unfruitful branch is the non-Christian. It's not the Christian who's immature. It's not the carnal Christian. It's not the Christian who's bearing little fruit. Yeah, I got all these things I need to do. No, it's the unauthentic Christian. It's the person who is not only growing, but is not attached to Christ. Let me give you three reasons why these branches, these unfruitful branches, are indeed not Christians. Number one, their removal, their departure. 1 John 2:19 says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all were not of us." Those who depart from the faith, those unfruitful branches, when they are removed, it testifies that they were not in Christ. They were not vitally in Christ. Can a Christian continue in sin? This begs another question. 1 John 3:8 says, "Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." And then he goes on in verse 9, 1 John 3, "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God." If you are connected to the vine, an authentic branch, if you are in Christ, you will not continue to sin. What I mean by that, what John means by that in 1 John 3, is that you will not continue in an unbroken, unrepentant state of sin. You say, "Well, Jim, wait a minute, everybody sins." Yeah, John confesses that as well. John is not talking about sinless perfection. He's not talking about never making a mistake. He's not talking about never sinning at all. He says in 1 John 1:8, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." John's right there with you. But what John is saying is, you prove that your faith is not authentic faith by living in unrepentant sin. We're not talking about once in a while, and then you repent, you confess, and you move on. We're talking about sin that is practiced, that is habitual, that is hardening your heart, that is drawing you farther and farther away from God, making it even harder for you to truly believe. It's the practice of unrepentant sin, never repenting, continuing in that sin, whatever it is. So no, a Christian cannot continue in sin in that sense. John writes so that believers will not sin. He wrote his epistle, 1 John. He says, "I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin." But then he doesn't preach sinless perfection. He knows if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He said, "I write this to you so that you, believer, would not sin. But if you do, we have an advocate, Christ. Confess your sin to him." So when he talks about that a Christian can't continue to sin, he talks about an unbroken, unrepentant lifestyle. Don't play this kind of evangelical sacramentalism in your head. Don't continue in your sin, your secret sin that your friends at Cornerstone don't know about, and then you close your eyes and confess and say, "Oh, I'm going to do better tomorrow." No. You seek somebody out right away. You seek out one of these guys, one of your GC leaders, and confess your sin one to another. Get help. Don't continue in this what amounts to some kind of game you end up playing in your head. Repent. Turn from that sin. Get help so that you are an authentic vine, authentic branch in the vine. That's what Jesus is calling us to. So their removal testifies they are going to be removed, and a true Christian is kept by the power of God. You are never removed. True authentic Christians are kept by Christ's power. They are not removed. They do not depart. John 10:28 says, I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Jesus keeps you. Not by your own fruit bearing, but by Christ's determination. He keeps you in his hand. That's his promise. Take a big deep breath. Praise the Lord. My salvation is not up to me. Christ is keeping it. Those who are in Christ will not continue in unmitigated sin. You just won't. Number two, their end. John 15:6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and are burned. This is the same end as the false believers described in Matthew 13 in the parable of the wheat and the tares, or the wheat and the weeds. Jesus said in Matthew 13, just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the close of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's a description of eternal hell. That's their end. That's where the unfruitful branches go because they were never in Christ. It is the fire of judgment. It is the fire of eternal hell. It is not a purifying fire. It is an eternal state of being where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. So their removal testifies that these branches were not Christians. Their end testifies loudly that they were not and are not Christians. And thirdly, the context. And this probably should have been the first point, but I saved the best one for last. The context in the upper room. Turn with me back to John 13. In this portion of Scripture, John 13 and 14 and 15, where we are all in the same evening. These are all words spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ and his disciples at the same dinner table, so to speak. There's not a big time lapse here. This is a detailed narrative of the description of the upper room and what happened on that last night before Jesus was crucified. This is what is front and center with the Lord Jesus Christ as he's teaching them about the vital connection to him in the Christian life. John 13:21. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. So he's in the upper room with his closest associates, the men who have spent 3 years with him. These are his most trusted confidants. He is going to leave and pass the whole mission of why he came onto them. Okay? This is the gathering of the joint chiefs. I mean, that's who's here. And he says, one of you will betray me. Could you imagine? Could you imagine in any other kind of situation the havoc that would wreak on an organization? That somebody was a traitor? 22, the disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples whom Jesus loved, that's John, was reclining at table close to Jesus. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Not very subtle, right? Makes an announcement, okay, I'm going to dip this and I'm going to give it to the traitor. Here you go, Judas. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, what you are going to do, do quickly. This is the context. Betrayed by a close friend. How do you feel when you're betrayed by a close friend? The suffering begins here. Not suffering for atonement, but the personal anguish has got to begin here. So this is the context of a branch that if you look at a beautiful vineyard and you look at the grapevines, they are sights to behold. They are pleasant places to be. Now it's very popular in California to go to a winery to get married. We were just at a wedding. My niece was married at a winery, and there's all these beautiful green grapevines. And you look, and it's almost unbelievable, you know, that you would think that it doesn't bear fruit. It's a false branch. But indeed, amongst the apostles, there was a false branch. These unfruitful branches, which are cut off and taken away to be burned, are Judas branches. They are false believers. And you say, well, you know, that's just one example. Or is there another one? Yeah, same gospel. Turn back to John 6. John chapter 6, there was a group of people who were called Jesus' disciples. They were called his disciples, and it ends up they were false branches. They were non-fruit-bearing branches, yet they were called followers, disciples of Jesus Christ. And it's very telling, it's a very important part of Scripture for our understanding. Read with me John chapter 6, verse 60. When many of his disciples heard it, this is his teaching on his body and his blood, they said, "This is a hard saying, who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe." There it is. They didn't have faith. They had intellectual assent. They believed that maybe Jesus was a prophet from God because he had fed them the night before the feeding of the 5,000, this crowd. So they had a certain amount of reverence for Christ. They had a certain amount of respect, probably. They were curious. They were excited about him. And they may have been talking, hey, maybe this is the Messiah, but there were some who did not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe, who it was who would betray him. Jesus, speaking of Judas as well. And verse 65, and he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." And verse 66, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Fruitless branches, false branches. The key is in verse 64, they did not believe. They had attached themselves to Jesus Christ and to the followers of Jesus Christ. They blended right in. You look at that vineyard and you see these beautiful green leaves on these beautiful vines. They blended right in. 2 Corinthians 13:5, Paul admonishes us, examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. Are you in the faith? Goes back to the basics. Have you turned from your sin and embraced Christ? False branches have not. They have not. So three reasons why the unfruitful branches are non-Christians. Turn back to John 15. Now we'll look at the fruitful branches. We're flying along here to verse 2. John 15, verse 2, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit." These are the fruitful branches. The fruitful branches get pruned. God continues his work of grace in everyone who is adopted by him through faith. God will continually apply his hand in pruning for our good. He prunes us because our flesh is readily given to lust and destructive vices, one commentator said. Our flesh is fertile soil for sinful desires that well up and produce covetousness and impurity, so we must be pruned. The progress of believers is seen in this statement, that it may bear more fruit. The great benefit of pruning is holiness, progress in the faith, an even more fruitful life that glorifies God in Christ. And so God allows some disappointing or difficult things in our life in order to prune us, to humble us, that we might grow all the more in the faith and bear fruit. bear fruit. Now, you're sitting there and you're thinking fruit, okay. So the pruning thing, we're going to talk more about that in just a minute. The work of the Father in pruning, which includes loving discipline to His children who are the object of His love. But what? Let's just back up for 1 second. What is fruit? Well, you're very familiar with fruit. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Let me read it to you. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And so when we think of fruit, we rightly think of the fruit of the Holy Spirit, that which is born in our life, that is manifest in our attitudes, the way we conduct ourselves. We are being transformed more into the image of Christ, and these attitudes, which really all flow from love. The fruit of the Spirit is love, and then as a person loves, all these other things happen, is to be seen in your life. It's an overflow of what God's work is in your life. But that's not the only kind of fruit, I believe, that the Lord is talking about when He talks about the branches bearing fruit. That's one. I believe there's a couple more, at least, in the Bible. Turn to Ephesians 2:10. I believe good works are a fruit. Christians are to be doing good works. This is a fruit of a relationship, a vital relationship with Christ. And we have to be careful. We don't do these things to become Christians. It's because we are Christians that we do these things. As the sap flows from the vine to the branch, that's what happens. You produce this stuff. The fruit grows on the branch because of the very nature of what it is and who you are in Christ. So the first one is attitudes. The second one is works. Ephesians, we can read chapter 2, verse 8. A very popular memory verse. Hopefully you have memorized it. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God. Verse 9, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Works has nothing to do with your salvation. It is all about faith, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice verse 10, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Walk in the New Testament is another word for live, a descriptive way of talking about how you live your life. You're to live your life doing good works, whatever that is. Person you find hurt along the side of the road, whatever your neighbor whom you love is in need of, doing good works, serving the body of Christ, serving in the church, practicing the one another's. These things are what flows out of the believer's life. This is the fruit of the Christian life. Titus 2:14, I'll just read it to you. Who gave Himself, speaking of Jesus, for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. The fruit that God is looking for is not only the attitudes of the Holy Spirit that overflow from your life in love, but also good works. And I'd like to share one more with you. We're just going to look at three, and I'm sure there's many more, but there's three here that I think we shouldn't miss. And the third one is the fruit of the gospel. Colossians chapter 1. Go ahead and turn there. Colossians chapter 1. Paul commends the church at Colossae for what he was hearing about them when he was in other parts of Asia Minor. Before he could get there, he was hearing reports back of the good works that they were doing, the fruit that they were bearing. And it was a great encouragement to him. But let's look at how he words it here. Colossians chapter 1, verse 5, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world, it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Paul is stoked because the church at Colossae is bearing the fruit of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The truth of the gospel is not only bearing fruit in their life, but it's going out from Colossae as well. They are living out the implications of the gospel. They are pro, proclaiming the transforming message of the gospel to non-believers who hear it and are saved. So the fruits that the Lord is looking for here on His branches are the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of good works, and the fruit of the gospel. Go ahead and turn back to John 15. So as I mentioned from verse 2, those fruitful branches, we just touched on briefly, are pruned by the Father. And every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes that it may bear more fruit. I did a little research on this. In modern agriculture, 80 to 90% of the fruit-bearing branches annually are pruned back to bring in the highest quality grapes the next season. 80 to 90% of the fruit-bearing branches are pruned down. And I know I've seen this firsthand. I haven't actually seen the pruning going on, but in California, driven by wineries, where I remember as a kid asking my dad, "What's that?" Because he had a walnut orchard, and I knew a little bit about agriculture, and I knew that if you just had a dry stump, that probably wasn't good. But here was this whole kind of field full of these stumps and rows, and I said, "What is that?" He goes, "That's a vineyard." And I'm like, "God, doesn't look like a good place to get grapes, you know. There's nothing out there." And they had just pruned it, and they'd pruned it down so low that you saw the vine, but you couldn't hardly see any branches. You look really close, there were some little twigs sticking up on the vine. But they have to prune it back dramatically in order to get the quality grapes and to get the branches to grow and produce like that. So the pruning is ultimately so that you will bear even more fruit. You'll be even more fruitful. You'll bear much fruit, it says. And this pruning can come in the way of loving discipline, as I mentioned just a while ago. Hebrews 12, "For the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son whom He receives." The fruit of righteousness is produced by the Lord's discipline in our life. Praise God for the Lord's discipline in our life. What we have to do is receive it and learn from it. It's unpleasant. The author of Hebrews goes on to say it's unpleasant at the time, but it bears the fruit of yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And so when God disciplines us, when God brings those difficult things into our life, we're to embrace that process and turn our hearts and minds to Him, trusting Him all the more. Don't turn away. Don't turn away from God when difficult times come, when you're disappointed. "Oh, I was hoping to go there. I was hoping to do that. And now this circumstance has come up and I can't." Hey, praise the Lord. It's an opportunity for you to trust Him. It's an opportunity for people to see how someone who loves Jesus Christ responds and acts when they're severely disappointed, when bad news comes. You glorify the name of Jesus with your attitude and your actions and learn from your mistakes. Pruning also is not only discipline, but it's cleansing. Verse 3, "Already you are clean," He says, "because of the word I've spoken to you." The Lord cleanses us with His word. This is a current state for all believers, that we are cleansed. He reminds them that they have been planted in Him and they are clean. The means of pruning are sound doctrine, the Word of God, hearing it taught, hearing it preached. John Calvin said there can be no doubt that he speaks of outward preaching, for he expressly mentions the Word which they had heard from His mouth. The Word is the instrument of our cleansing. And you are in a state of being cleaned, in the sense of positionally, believers in Christ are cleansed. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 6, as he goes on to list a whole laundry list of sexual sin, idolatry, adulterers, homosexuality, thieves, greedy, drunkards, revelers, those who will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then he says this, "And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God." Praise the Lord. You are cleansed by the Lord. You are clean positionally And as we continue to read the Word of God, we grow in sanctification, which is the other aspect of that is progressive sanctification, as we are cleansed by the Word. And so we need to make the Word of God central to our Christian life. And so as we look at this, as I said, we're going to fly by here because there's so much here. But I want to look at, I want to transition now to the benefits of abiding. The key word here is abide. Look there at verse 4. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. The Greek word there is meno. And what it means is it means to reside in one place with a sense of permanence. And so your Bible might say remain. It's a synonym for abide, to remain in one place. And so the idea is that you've moved into a new home or a new geographical location, and you have no intention of leaving. You're setting down a foundation. You're setting down roots, and you're staying right where you are. That's the idea behind the Greek here. And so Jesus calls us to remain in Him, to abide in Him, because of that necessity of that vital union. And the benefits of abiding. Number one is answered prayer. Skip down to verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. This is an incredible promise that the Lord is going to answer our prayers in such a manner. But He says, there's a condition here. If my words abide in you, if you abide in me, first of all, if you stay connected to the vine, and if my words abide in other words, if you're meditating on His words, not the things of the world, if you're contemplating God's desire for your life, not your desire for the things of the world, this is how His words abide in you. If you rehearse His word in your mind and on your lips, not the phrases of movies and sitcoms, if you are preoccupied with staring into the perfect word, not preoccupied with staring into your portable device, Christ's disciples are not to long after the things of the world, but are to desire the vital sap of that union with Him, the ministry and power of His indwelling Spirit, the Holy Spirit, which enables them to bear fruit. So He says, abide in me and I in you. And if you're doing that, then you're going to pray, you're going to ask. He commands us to pray and ask here in verse 7. And effective prayer is when we are doing that, abiding in Him, abiding in His Word, then we're praying according to His will. We're praying according to His will, and He will give us whatever we ask. You will pray like Christ, not my will, but your will be done. You will find yourself like the psalmist in Psalm 40, verse 8, I desire to do your will, O God. Your law is written on my heart. You will have an effective prayer life because you will be praying according to God's will. Another benefit of the abiding life in Christ, of remaining in Him, is a God-glorifying life. Verse 8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. This fruit-bearing that we were just talking about at length is the manner and means by which we glorify God. God will listen to the prayers of His people when they desire to be rendered fruitful, when they are pursuing His will and His work. God kindles in His people a desire for doing good. Paul wrote in Colossians 3:17, and whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. God-glorifying fruit-bearing is the true indication of an authentic relationship with Jesus Christ. This is your desire. You want to glorify God in all that you do. And the Lord says that this is how you glorify Him, by bearing much fruit. And that's also the stamp of authenticity of your faith. That your faith is real because you have a desire to glorify the Lord and your life is bearing fruit. A third benefit is joy. Skip down to verse 11. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Hey, take a deep breath. Praise the Lord. He has saved you. He has kept you. He's put you into the vine. You're bearing fruit in your life. Praise God. Take great joy in that. Enjoy the ride, as one man said. Those who are in Christ perceive His love by faith. They are blessed with a peace of their conscience. Your conscience has peace before the Lord. The joy Christ speaks of springs from the peace with God which is possessed by all that have been justified by His grace. We've received eternal life. God has accomplished that salvation. And now you have nothing to fear in God. You no longer fear judgment. You have peace with God since you've been justified. Romans 5:1. And it should bring great joy to our hearts. So that brings us kind of towards the end here. And I want to share with you what I think is the key, if you will. The key to abiding in Christ. I've saved this for last, and so we kind of skipped around a little bit. But the key to abiding in Christ. The key to remaining in that vital relationship with Him. Remember, we're not staying in the vine to maintain our salvation. That's not what we're talking about. Christ has saved you. Christ keeps you. You're not only in Christ's hands, you're in the Father's hand. You're secure in Christ. It's through one thing and one thing alone, as we said at the introduction, it's through faith. You begin the Christian life by faith, and you continue the Christian life in faith. It should be great encouragement to you. It's not about your works. We're not judging, God's not judging your works unto salvation, but He is saying, if there's no fruit in your life, you should take a look back at your salvation. Did it happen? Is it real? If there's just no fruit. And so, for us who are in Christ, what are the keys to abiding, to remaining in Him? Look at verses 9 and 10 with me, if you would. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. Hey, if you think that this message is about get out there and bear some fruit so that you'll know you're saved, you've missed it. Salvation is a love relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 9. As the Father has loved me, as the divine love of the Father is for the Son, so the Son's love is for you. That's incredible love. That's indescribable love. That's love that can't be fully comprehended. We have to see something physically. We have to see the cross of Christ to begin to know the Father's love. That is the eternal proof of His love. But God demonstrates His love. He doesn't just talk about it. He doesn't say, oh yeah, I love you. He demonstrates it by sending the object of His love to die for you, the other object of His love, His Son. So this is the love with which Christ loves you, this great love. I was talking to a guy, and forgive me because I've repeated this before, but I was talking to a guy, and he was asking me, and this was a repetitive conversation, it happened before, and he was asking me, kind of bottom line, to describe the conversation, how far can you go and still be a Christian? You know, how much, you know, how close to the edge of sin can you get without really, you know, no longer being a Christian? And we had had this conversation, it's all these ethical situations and whatever. And we had had this conversation, as I said, two or three times. And I finally said, you know what? I said, I think I've been remiss here because the essence of the Christian life is love for God. To love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength and love your neighbors yourself. I said, if you love God, then these questions really, they don't come up. You know. Out of my love for God, I want to be pleasing to Him. I don't really think about how far can I go, you know, in this sin and not really get God too upset, or how far can I go in this area and not sin. I just avoid it altogether. If I'm doing something that looks like it might be sin, hopefully I'm eating with tax collectors and prostitutes at dinner, so to speak. You know, I'm reaching out to someone in love. But the essence of the Christian life is love. The key to abiding in Christ is found there in verse 9 when Jesus says, remain with a sense of permanence. Move into this community, buy that house, and make no plans to leave. Abide in my love. Stay there. Remain in it. This love that I have for you. So when he says in verse 4, abide in me and I in you, it's that sharing of love, receiving Christ's love and loving him back. Remain in that love. Love for God, as Jesus said in the Great Commandment, is the whole law. This is the whole law. Everything is wrapped up in this. Love God, love your neighbor. We're always at the right end of our Bible in this big stack of pages over here. It's because that's the Old Testament. It's vast. It's the whole thing. The whole thing is love for God, love for others. And so the key to abiding is this love, to love God, to remain in that love, to grow in that love, to be a vessel of God's love to others. And you know what that love is. You know it's not permissive. It's not overly permissive. It's not love that doesn't address sin. It's not love that never disciplines its children. It's not love that doesn't have the hard conversations with the people that you love that are in the family of God. It's authentic love. It's love. It's Christ's love. Abide in His love. And so it comes down to the key to abiding is having a love relationship with Christ. First of all, receiving His love, and then setting your heart's affection on loving Him. And he says, to make the transition to verse 10, he said in John 14, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And we see that here in verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Obedience to Christ. You say, how do I abide? How do I remain in Christ and abide in such a way as to have a life that bears fruit? I want to bear fruit. I want to love God and obey His commands. Wow, ever heard that before? I know you have from this pulpit. Love and obey. There's no other way, as the song goes. Romans 8:4 says, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be filled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You want to walk in loving obedience to Christ. You want to live that kind of a life that then bears fruit. It's a walk in the Spirit. It's denying the flesh, denying your self-centered tendencies, denying your proclivity for lust and for covetousness. It's denying yourself and taking up your cross and following Christ out of love. Not just duty, but out of love. Obedience motivated by love. Not my first love for Him, but the love that He has for me that is eternally demonstrated on the cross. The essence of being a Christian is love for Christ according to the truth. That's why He says, keep my word, obey my commands, because it has to be according to truth. So here's the thing. Examine yourself to see whether or not you're in the faith. If you're in the faith, then are you bearing fruit in your life? Are the attitudes of the Holy Spirit welling up and out of you? Are you pursuing good works? Are you serving others? Do you love your neighbor? Are you serving others in your church? Are you loving God with all your heart? Are you obedient to the commands of Christ out of a motive of love? If you are, then this principle of abiding in Him should be a great encouragement to your soul. It should be, hopefully, a time where you are refreshed to consider that you have gained great assurance. Yes, Lord, I'm in the vine because You've put me there. I'm in you. Now, here I am, send me. Where do you want me to bear more fruit? Where do you want me to serve? Where do you want me to love others? Where am I missing it? Hopefully it's a great encouragement to you. If you're sitting there tonight and you think, you know, Jim, maybe I'm an unfruitful vine. Maybe I'm in danger of being cut off. Then there's one thing you need to do, and that is consider the gospel of Jesus Christ. That it's by faith and faith alone, not by anything else, to trust Him with all your heart, soul, and mind for the forgiveness of your sins and come into that relationship and begin to enjoy His abiding presence in your life. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your promise of eternal life to everyone who believes. And I thank You, Father, that it is not about us, it is all about You. And it is by You and by Your power that You save us and that You keep us. You just call us and ask us, Lord, to believe. You call, Lord, the Judas branches to repent. You are patient, kind. All the way to the end, You were patient and kind with Judas, and You're patient and kind still today as You give ample opportunity. And Father, for my brothers and sisters who are in You, I pray they would be greatly encouraged. I pray they would rest, Lord, in You. That they would remain and abide in You. And they would know that through that vital union, as they love You and as they obey Your commands, which are not burdensome, Lord, that they would begin to see even more fruit in their lives. Father, I thank You. I thank You for these precious ones that are here. I pray Your rich blessing on them, Lord. May they have lives that are marked by love and obedience and bearing the fruit of righteousness. And we give You thanks, Father, and praise for Your word in Jesus' name. And all God's children said, Amen.